continue our time in the Word of God, is I would invite you to open your Bibles, if they're not already open, to John chapter 13. As I get set up here with the screen, one of the things about this passage, John 13, verses 1 to 38, it is a long passage, as we just heard it read, but it is an important one because in it is presented the words and actions of Jesus, even of Judas and of Peter, which is significant. And so what we're going to think about today is the lessons that we learn from Judas, from Jesus, from Peter in this dialogue, in the actions and in the words that we see. And so with that in mind, let me just lead us in a word of prayer before we jump in. Lord God, I pray that our hearts would be open to your word as we have just heard it read, but that we would now be open to the teaching that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit as we look together at these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want us to do is, I'm going to organize this, the lessons that we learn in what Jesus says and does, the lessons that we learn in what Judas says and does, and the lessons that we learn in what Peter says and does. So we're going to kind of follow that today, and I think the text was organized a little bit like that. The first is from Jesus, and that's the beginning there. And the first lesson that we see in this passage about Jesus is that love is an action more than an emotion. Go back to the beginning of the chapter in the first verse, and it tells us it was just before the Passover. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, some Bible translations say he showed the full extent of his love. Maybe you have that translation. That's actually a good one. You see, the culture we live in typically really equates love with an emotional feeling. And so people say, I feel in love, or I'm in love. And what they mean is that there's good feelings. There's a high. But the Bible paints a deeper picture of love. And when the Bible paints a picture of love, it's telling us that love is not just an emotion or not just feelings. It is seen in our actions. And of course, the famous passage for that is 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. And it goes on to list a number of things. And if you think about love in that term as actions, then it changes the way you think about life, really. I mean, just take, for example, in Ephesians 5, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you think of love as an action that you do, then based on 1 Corinthians 13, then love is patient. Okay, so that means as a husband, I'm going to show love. I'm showing love when I'm patient with my wife. Or love is kind. I'm showing love when I'm kind to my wife. And you see, you can just go through each of those terms in 1 Corinthians 13 to put into practice. So love is an action more than an emotion. And so what happens in this passage, Jesus is, he shows his love in his actions. First, he washes the feet of his disciples, and then he's going to then go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins and show the ultimate sacrifice of his love. So John is setting the stage for us. And interestingly, the washing of the feet, it sort of pictures and foreshadows his going to the cross. All right, what he does, washing the feet, is actually a bit of an enactment, if you like, of what he's going to do on the cross. And I'll explain why that is in a few minutes. But the first foreshadows the second. Now, the second thing that we're going to see here in this passage is that love is shown in sacrificial service to others. This is really clear, I believe. We read that in verses 2, the meal was in progress. So this is, you know, in progress, the meal's going on, and the devil already prompted Judas, verse 2 says, to betray Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Now, we are familiar with this story, Jesus washing the feet. But I hope that it'll somehow connect in a deeper way, because what happens, this is actually quite shocking. And we don't get that shock effect because it's not something that is typically done in our culture. But in that culture, in that day, people wore sandals, the roads were dusty, and the roads were filled with, they're not just filled with dust, they're filled with animal dung. Because animals and humans shared the same path, the same road. And so even a short trip meant that your feet got dirty and stinky real quick. That cultural norm was that when you got to somebody's house, what would happen is that the host would typically offer a basin of water, and that basin would be used to wash your feet, and then you would dry them with a towel. Now, if the host was wealthy and had servants, the servants might be delegated to do that task for you. But only the lowest of the servants, only the lowest of the lowest, because this was a very demeaning kind of job. And so the host would never, ever wash your feet. Never. And that's why Jesus' actions are so unusual, because he's the master. He's like the host of this meal. And yet, what's happening? He's behaving as the servant. It's shocking. This is Jesus who before coming to earth, dwelt in heaven in unapproachable light. God dwelling in absolute perfection and glory. And he comes down to earth. And he not just comes into our world to take on human flesh, but he stoops to the very lowest of lowly jobs, servants, by scraping dung and dirt off the feet of those he made and loved. It's shocking. And he even, get this, this is even more shocking, he even washes the feet of Judas, who he knew was going to betray him. Think about that. Jesus loves even his enemies. And that's really good news. You know why? Because until we're saved, we are like enemies of God. The Bible says in Romans 5:10, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, Jesus came and died for us. So he loves even his enemies. And so love is seen here in this passage in a sacrificial act of service. Now, I said earlier that the act of washing the feet was kind of a prelude of the going to the cross. Kind of like a preview. You know, when you go to a movie or before you go to a movie, you might see the preview of a movie. Yesterday for my birthday, Aaron asked me, you know, what I wanted to do. And I said, I want to go see a movie. It had been quite a while since I went to the theaters. And so we went to see a movie together. And before I did, we saw the preview of the movie. And we kind of got a taste of what the movie was going to be like. And previews are great like that. They kind of give us a sequence of a quick sequence or synopsis of what's going to happen and kind of whet our appetite a little bit as well, if it's a good preview. And the thing is that this washing of the feet, it almost is like a preview of what Jesus is going to do on the cross. You see, verse 4, if you go back to verse 4, it says he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing. So there was the inner clothing, but then there's the outer clothing, like often a robe or a very simple garment. Jesus took that off. And what would happen when he went to the cross? That outer clothing would be taken off. In fact, he'd be completely stripped. He'd be beaten. He'd be tortured. He would be whipped and scorned and mocked and nailed to the cross. And so that taking off the outer clothing foreshadows what would happen shortly going to the cross. And then if you notice in verse 12, if you jump down to verse 12 in our passage of John 13, it says that when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And so, again, there's another illustration there. Putting back on the garments is illustrating how after his crucifixion, his body would be raised up from the grave and he would take up garments of a new resurrection body. Think about it this way. Jesus got on the floor to serve his disciples, but he got on the cross to serve you. Jesus poured out water to clean his disciples, but he poured out his blood to clean you. You see how one foreshadows the other? Water washing the body, but then ultimately that pictures how his blood would be shed to wash and cleanse us from all sin. I believe that what he did in washing the disciples' feet was a preview of going to that cross. And his love is shown as Jesus modeled from in sacrificial love and service to others. A third thing that I see here in this passage is that we love Jesus by serving others. So Jesus didn't just give us an example and so we can be in awe, but actually it's meant to motivate and bring us to the point where we serve one another. Look down in verse 12. 12 to 17 are an interesting passage here. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. We talked about that. He says, do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now, sometimes Christians take these verses to face value to mean that we should literally wash one another's feet. But if that's all we take from it, I think we've missed the bigger lesson. That Jesus, in washing his disciples' feet, is showing us that the way we love him is by serving others. That is the way, that is the model that he's giving. And he's the master, and we are the servants. And notice verse 16 says, no servant is greater than his master. Think about that. If it wasn't beneath Jesus to wash the dirty, stinky, dung-filled feet of his followers, then it shouldn't be beneath us to do certain things of demonstrations of love for others that maybe feel a bit lowly, basic. Getting our sleeves and our hands and our feet a little dirty in serving others. And I really am challenged by verse 17, because Jesus says that now that you know these things, he says you'll be blessed if you what? Do them. Do them. You know, sometimes, notice the word blessed there. You know, sometimes we use that word blessing, like, God, bless me. And that's certainly a great thing to ask for. Or we say, this person is so blessed. Or we ask God for things, and God, bless me in these ways. And we plead to God to answer prayers. In our culture, the prosperity gospel equates blessing with material things, material wealth or health. But that is so shallow. In fact, if you look here at the way the word is used, it's very interesting that it puts the onus on us. Jesus says, you're going to be blessed if you do these things. Do what? Be a servant. Stoop down in lowliness and humbly serve your brothers and sisters around you. You see, it's not about trying to get all these things from God, like the prosperity gospel says. No, it's about serving others. That is the path to true blessing. You see, that's what this passage is showing us. And Jesus will go on, and if you jump down to the verse 34 and 35, he actually spells it out really clearly. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, and this is the challenging one, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you what? Love one another. So how is the world out there that we want to reach for Christ, that we want to and desire to, and we pray for loved ones and friends and people, how is the world out there going to actually know and see a difference. See something that they're going to be drawn to. See something that will impact them. Jesus says they're going to know it if you love one another. That love is something that is so powerful if we actually live it out in our actions that it will impact the world out there when they see the love we have for one another, when they see the love you have for them. What a challenge this is to the way we think, the way we live. So those are the lessons I believe that Jesus gives us just in these few verses. Lesson about love. Love is shown in our actions. Love, we love Jesus by serving others. That puts something on it, doesn't it? All right. Let's go on now, and we can even learn some lessons from Judas. Sometimes the Bible holds up a good example and says, be like that. Other times the Bible holds up a bad example and says, be careful not to be like that. And in the case, of course, of Judas, it is the latter. There's an interesting interchange here. Jesus says in verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you, I know I've chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who has shared my bread has turned against me. One of the interesting things that we're doing with the youth group lately is we are looking at the answers to various questions that are asked, common questions that we ask, that they ask. And one of the things that we did as leaders at the beginning of the youth group year was we asked them to write down questions that they had about Jesus or about God or about anything really. And one of the questions that one of the teens asked, and it was actually, I believe, answered in this passage. They asked, why did Jesus choose Judas as one of the 12? After all, didn't Jesus know he would betray him? Why would Jesus even choose Judas? Well, what a great question that is. And I believe that this passage gives us at least on one level an answer to that, because what does Jesus say in verse 18? He says, this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture, he who has shared my bread has turned against me. So what that tells us is that the act of betrayal that Judas would do, it actually fulfilled Scripture. Judas may not have realized, in fact, I don't think he was consciously aware of it, but in fact, what he was doing was fulfilling Scripture, because there had to be someone to betray the Messiah in order that he would then die for our sins. So in God's sovereignty, someone had to be in that role, and it was Judas. Now, that doesn't mean that Judas is innocent of his actions, does it? Because we know very clearly that other passages of Scripture fully point out that Jesus, or that Judas God holds him accountable for his actions. For example, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus was betrayed by Judas, we read that Judas went out and he hanged himself. And Acts 1 tells us that he went to hell. It tells us. And so there's a place called hell. It's complete separation from God. And people who reject Jesus and his offer of salvation go there. Sometimes people think that heaven is the default destination and everyone is just going to heaven and you have to do something really, really, really bad and horrendous not to go to heaven. But actually, the Bible presents a different scenario. Hell is the default destination of humanity unless we get off that path by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Jesus said that we need to be born again. And when we do that, then we are heaven bound. We need to be, heaven bound, we need to be heaven born. We need to have a new birth in order to be bound for heaven. And so here's this interchange that we are seeing about Judas. And Jesus says that one of you will betray me. And his disciples notice that when he says one of you is going to betray me. Now he says this, he's talking to his disciples. And what I find so interesting is that what happens when he says that? Look at verse 22. It says, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. So, did they know Judas was going to do this? No. Like, they didn't all point to Judas and go, Judas, it's you, it's him. No, they couldn't see that. They couldn't see that. And then, interesting, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, verse 23. Peter motioned to this disciple, said, ask him which one he means. So it's like they didn't know. And so John, Peter leans and whispers to John, hey, John, you're close to Jesus. Ask Jesus who it is. You know, get the inside scoop here. Let's get the inside gossip, right? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I'll give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Now, that phrase is said to John in a whisper, okay? Because not all the disciples really hear that. So then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So John knew, Jesus told John, and then John probably told Peter, and probably the word spread pretty quick after Judas left. But he says, what you're about to do, go do quickly, verse 27. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. What you're about to do, go do quickly. No one, again, nobody said, hey, Judas is the bad guy. No. What are the lessons here? First of all, I'd say this. Hearing the word of God is not enough. We have to believe and obey. We have to believe it, and our belief is demonstrated through obedience. That's the way I would put it. Judas had 3 years of Bible school education from the greatest Bible teacher to ever live, Jesus. But that wasn't enough to save him because he didn't respond in faith, in repentance and faith. Let me remind you of what it says in the book of James. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So, what we're doing here this morning is we're getting into the Word of God, right? We're opening it up, we're looking at it, we're listening, we're studying it. But there's a step that needs to happen to each one of us. We need to then let the Word of God get into us. Do you see the difference? You can get into the Word of God. We can help as pastors and teachers get you into the Word of God, but you need to let the Word of God into you. And the way you do that is by faith, responding in faith and obedience. And so Judas, the problem with Judas is that he didn't do that. He heard a lot of the word of God, didn't he? I mean, he listened to Jesus teach. And, you know, sometimes people say, oh, if we could only have lived in the days of Jesus and heard Jesus speak and seen the miracles, then it would be easy to believe. No. Not necessarily, because Judas saw it all and heard it all and yet believed not. Even worse, he betrayed Jesus. So keep that perspective in mind. Judas' problem wasn't information, it was transformation. He didn't receive the word of God in faith and obedience. And so there's a very important lesson that we need to take to heart. Am I just hearing the word, or am I doing? Am I living it out? The second lesson that I see here that we learn from Judas in this passage is that the church has both wheat, that's genuine believers, and tares, which is like fake believers or not genuine ones. You see, going back to verse 22, when Jesus said that one of them is going to betray him, they didn't point to Judas, did they? Because in that moment, it wasn't obvious that Judas was the betrayer. Judas took care of the money. Judas seemed to be a reputable person. Judas seemed to be exemplary in many ways. Concerned for the poor. Remember when Mary broke the alabaster jar of perfume in the previous chapter and washed Jesus' feet with it? And Judas objected. He said, this should have been given to the poor. So Judas seemed very spiritual. He seemed very, noble. He said that this money should have been used to feed the poor. Nobody really knew that Judas was a fake until Jesus said so. And that should remind us that in the church, in the world that we live in, when you think of the church across the world, there are both wheat and there are tares. Right? Under the umbrella of those who call themselves Christians, Christianity, there are those who are really Christians and those who are not. There are genuines and there are fakes. Remember Jesus told us a parable in this? It's in Matthew 13. Don't go there now, but you can read it later. Matthew 13, Jesus says how the kingdom of God is like a man who came and he sowed seed. He scattered seed as he went in the fields. But then an enemy came along and sowed tares, in other words, weeds. And after a while, the good seed produced wheat, but the tares also appeared. The farmer allowed them both to grow until the harvest, at which point he sorted everything out and the wheat was gathered into the barn and the tares, the weeds were gathered and they were burned. What's the point? The point of that parable is that Jesus will sort it all out in the end. Sometimes Christians act like they're Jesus and they go around, this person isn't saved, this person isn't saved, that person. That's not our, that's not, and I understand that we ought to have tests, we ought to, but you know the true test, in fact, you know the real thing that Scripture says is examine yourself before we point the finger at others and be too quick to do that. Now I get the Bible also says that we are to be careful in the church and that by their fruit you shall know them. So it is true that we can look around and say, well, hey, there's not some fruit here. So that makes me wonder, are you really saved or not? But we have to be careful because Jesus said that he's going to be sorting it out in the end one day. He knows who the wheat are. He knows who the tares are. For now, we have to examine ourselves. Here's some questions to ask. Do I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation? Do I love Jesus and want to serve him? Is there evidence of my love for Jesus and how I use my time, my treasures, my talents? And another question, am I a doer of God's word? If you ask yourselves these questions, I believe it'll help God's Holy Spirit to probe your hearts. There is an ongoing debate among Christians whether a person can lose their salvation or not. And sometimes Judas is held up as like the poster child for someone who had it and lost it. But I don't believe the scriptures let us conclude that. I believe that Judas never had salvation in the first place. And so he couldn't lose what he didn't have. And so he never lost what he didn't have. You see, you can't lose your salvation, but you can fake it. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church that they should all examine themselves. Test themselves to see if they are in the faith. And so in examining ourselves, these are the kind of questions we ought to ask. So these are, am I just a hearer or am I also a doer of God's word? If there was a tare in the 12 disciples, don't you think there are some tares in church? I mean, that's really the point here, isn't it? Hearing the word of God is not enough. We have to believe it. We have to obey it. Let me go on and see now. We've talked about lessons from Jesus. We've seen there are some important lessons even in Judas as we observe his actions and his lack of faith. But then there's also some valuable lessons from Peter. I love Peter. You know, this is always a challenge, but an encouragement. First point from this is that religion is trying to make yourself clean. Faith is asking Jesus to make you clean. Look at this interchange that Peter has with Jesus, because it's easy to skip over this in going back now to verses 6 through 8. We see here he came to Simon Peter. So now Jesus is washing the feet. This is in process. And he said to Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Now, why does Peter ask that question? We're not told why, but we could maybe guess. It's probably because he felt that it was beneath Jesus to do what he was doing. He was bothered somehow by Jesus' actions. But maybe even more, there seems to be at the root of it, I think, pride. Because pride's voice says to Jesus, I can handle this on my own. I can do this. I don't need you. I don't want you. That's the voice of pride. And so I think in this moment, there was some real pride going on in Peter's heart. You see, the human default is to try and fix our problems on our own. That's our human default, if you like, or even our sinful nature, is to try and handle, take on the problem all by ourselves, especially the problem of sin. Religion is man's attempt to clean himself up. That's what religion is. If someone asks you, what religion are you? Get into a conversation with them about what they think religion is all about. Because usually what it comes down to is they're usually religion is man's attempt to try and reach God. It's man's attempt to try and make himself clean before God. But faith is asking Jesus to make you clean. Look what happens here. So Peter's there. He's talking with Jesus. And then what does Jesus answer? He says, well, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now, there's two meanings to this. In that moment, washing the feet was important for Peter to let go of his pride. But there's a deeper meaning going on here. Jesus is saying, unless I wash you from your sin, you have no part of me. Unless a person is cleansed and forgiven of their sin, there is no hope for their salvation, is there? And so the very basic meaning behind these words is that we need to be cleansed and washed of our sin. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, verse 9, not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well. It's like Peter's sort of getting it, isn't he? He's saying, okay, if you need to clean me, then don't just clean my feet. Give me a bath. Give me a shower. Just dump it on me. Just clean me all over. Clean my whole life inside out. Those words are expressing faith in the Lord Jesus. You see, from the rest of the New Testament, we know that God requires perfection, but we aren't perfect. So what did he do? He sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life. Jesus lived a righteous life. And so when we trust in God, what happens at salvation is God does two things. First of all, he cleanses us from all our sin. And second of all, he gives us, credits us with the righteousness or perfection of Jesus to cover us. And so that makes us presentable to God. It's like the clothes that you and I need to wear to go into heaven. Do you remember that parable that Jesus talked about? How someone showed up in heaven and they didn't have the right, they didn't have the wedding gown. And what happened? They got the boot. We need the right clothes to enter heaven. What are the clothes we need? The righteousness of Christ. It's not about you doing something perfect and you being right and you being good in your own. No. It's putting your trust in Jesus, who is perfect and who is fully righteous for your behalf. That's what the gospel is. That's why it's good news, because we can't do it on our own. And so Peter in this moment is having this discussion with Jesus, and Jesus is taking the discussion to deeper points. Peter thinks he's talking about real water. Jesus is talking about the cleansing he needs of his sin. And in verse 10, Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew he was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one of them was clean. You see, Jesus is using the image of being clean to illustrate the cleansing of sin. And notice what he says about Judas, right? Judas is not clean. Now, we know that Judas had just had his feet washed, right? So why does Jesus say he's not clean? Well, obviously, Jesus, again, he's taking the level deeper. He's talking about the cleaning of being forgiven of sin. And in that sense, Judas is not clean. Even though he's had his feet washed, his cleansing of sin has not taken place, because he didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter had his faults. Yes, Peter had his mistakes. He didn't always get it right. He put his foot in his mouth. He's going to actually deny Jesus and mess up big time. But in the end, he trusted Jesus to cleanse him from sin. That's the difference between Judas and Peter. And that leads me to the final point here. The final lesson from Peter that I believe this passage says is this. Failing, and I'll put it like this. Failing doesn't make you a failure. Failing does not make you a failure. Let me unpack that. It's really this idea, and Jesus goes on now. He says, I'm going to, verse 33, my children, I'll be with you only a little longer. He's about to go to the cross and die. You look for me, and as I told the Jews, so I'll now tell you where I'm going, you cannot come. Right? They couldn't come to the cross and do what Jesus was doing. Verse 36, skip there. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? They're still trying to figure out. Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. That's an interesting phrase. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, I think what he means is that there will be some suffering later on for these disciples. Peter will, in fact, be martyred for Christ many years later. John, all the others, they would suffer greatly. So they're not going to be suffering in right now. It's Jesus' turn to suffer, but later on, they would follow in that path of suffering. In fact, in martyrdom. Peter's asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. So in no uncertain terms, Jesus tells Peter that he's going to disown him three times before the rooster crows the next morning, which is exactly, as we know, what happened. In Luke's version of this announcement, Jesus actually adds an important detail. So let me put that passage up. It's Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. It says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon. That's Peter's other name, if you like. That your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Notice that Jesus says, when you've turned back, not if you turn back. It's like he knew, he looked past Peter's failure and he saw that Peter was going to turn back. He saw that Peter would repent and ask for forgiveness for his mistake, his sin. Peter did fail, but that's not the end of the story, is it? That's not the end of the story. In repentance, he was restored, and then he went on to do exactly what God called him to do, which is to lead the early church. Here's the point. God can redeem our mistakes if we let him. God can redeem our mistakes if we let him. Some of you may be thinking now about some mistakes you've made, some failures in your life. But if you know Christ as your Savior, failing doesn't make you a failure. And I would say this, there is an important principle here. An injured part of the body often becomes stronger after it's healed. When I was, the year I graduated from high school, I was playing basketball with a friend and fell back and broke my wrist. It was a painful moment. And those of you who've broken a bone know how that is. I had to wear a cast for about 6 weeks, 6 to 8 weeks. It was a bad break. And when the cast finally came off, I was shocked to see what my wrist looked like. First of all, it really smelled because you can't get in there for 8 weeks. But second of all, it was thinner than the other wrist. The muscles, of course, had atrophied. And my wrist was, it looked like half the size of my good wrist. And I was just shocked by what I saw. But I got determined that day. I said, I'm going to get this wrist back into shape and I'm going to work at it and exercise and do whatever the physio tells me to do. And I did. I worked for about bit by bit, you know, started just, you know, just even doing this hurt. But, you know, slowly I was building up strength, and then I graduated to little small soup cans and started to curl with the soup cans and walk around the house and stuff like that. But eventually, after about 8 weeks, an amazing thing happened. My injured wrist was now larger and stronger than the other one. I mean, you could see the muscle. I never had seen wrist muscles in my wrist, but I actually had wrist muscles bulging for the first time. After graduating from the soup cans, I did weights, and my wrist was stronger. The one that had been injured was stronger than the other one. What had been broken and looked terrible had actually come out and became stronger in the end. You see, the same can be true of our failures. God can touch our broken places and make us stronger than we were before. Let Peter's story encourage you today. Have you fallen recently? Maybe you gave way under peer pressure this last week. Maybe you spoke in haste or out of anger to someone you love and you regret it. Maybe you're weighed down by some sinful choice you made not too long ago. But take heart, because Peter not only felt like you, he also fell like you and me. And God is in the business of restoring, of cleansing. And if we will turn to him, as Peter would later return to Jesus after his fall, if you will return to the Lord when he beckons you, as he beckons, as he does, he comes convicting after we sin, doesn't he? And he draws us gently back to him. But if you will listen to that voice, if you will become a doer of the word, then not even Satan himself can stop you from fulfilling God's purpose for your life. Nothing will be able to get in the way. God will have the last word. And so the story of Peter is actually an incredibly encouraging story, I believe, for us. Because we all know what it's like to fail. But when you're in Christ, failing doesn't make you a failure. See, Satan wants to tell you that because you failed, you're a failure. That's the voice that he whispers in our head when we sin and after we sin. You're a failure. You're no good. How do you even call yourself a Christian? You're such a loser. You're never going to amount to much. You see, that's Satan's voice. That's not God's voice. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. God doesn't condemn like that. Satan does. And so, but what we need to do is humble ourselves, acknowledge our sin, ask for forgiveness, and the cleansing of God will come, and his restoration will occur. Sometimes it takes a while to regain strength in those broken places. Sometimes it requires some effort on our part, you know, building that muscle back. But it was with God's help, you can be stronger than you were ever, even before. I think, and that's what you see in Peter's life. He goes on to be even stronger and a better leader and more powerful instrument for God than even before the whole incident. That is the kind of God we serve. That is the kind of God we follow. That is the kind of God who is worthy of our worship, who is worthy of all praise. And so, brothers and sisters, we can learn some lessons from Jesus, can't we? We can learn even some lessons from Judas. We can learn for sure some lessons from Peter. Let us not just learn them intellectually, but may God help us to live them out in our life. This day, the next day, this week, going forward. Don't look back at what you were. Let's look ahead to what God wants you to be. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that we too have failed like Peter failed, and we are in need of your grace and your mercy. And I pray that you would encourage everyone here, Lord, who might feel like that, like Peter felt. Lord, you've been speaking to us as we looked at your word. Parts, maybe one verse spoke to us more than another, And if that's the case, Lord, help us to listen. Help us to become doers of the word, and help us to live it out in our life. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done this morning. Thank you for the testimony we heard earlier about your goodness and even bringing goodness out of tragedy for a precious couple of this church. Thank you for the way that you do that over and over again. Help us to believe and to trust, to go on believing, to go on trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen.